are continuing in our series in the Psalms, and we've called this series From the Valley, the Psalms of Ascent. And remember, the Psalms of Ascent are those Psalms 120 to 134. They're 15 psalms in the midst of the larger collection of psalms. And in the original context, Jewish pilgrims, as they traveled from the valley up to the city of Jerusalem, from their homes up to the holy city, would sing these psalms and they would pray these psalms. And in a way, I think these psalms and that pilgrim journey that those original folks sang and prayed over in these psalms, it's an analogy for us as we journey with Jesus and follow him, as we live in our metaphorical valley and we seek his presence. And so today we're looking at two psalms together, 123 and 124 together. And these psalms could be called the Psalms of Hazard. There's a lot of hazard in these psalms. So 123, the journey begins, and the psalmist says in verse 3, "We have endured no end of contempt." And then verse 4, "We have endured no end of ridicule." We've been kicked around a whole lot on this journey, the psalmist says. And you get to Psalm 124, and the hazards continue. Verse 2, people attacking. Verse 3, there's anger flaring. Verse 4, there's a flood. Verse 5, raging waters. 6, there's teeth. 7, there's snares and traps. The valley can feel like contempt and ridicule and anger and floods coming over us and traps. And they're images of violence, and they're images of instability. Now, in the original context, this probably was like a communal lament. As the people journeyed up to Jerusalem, they were remembering their past as the people of God. They were remembering being enslaved by Pharaoh in the Exodus. They were remembering the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles being brought away from their homelands. They were remembering being in the land and the Philistine armies threatening to attack them. But in a personal level, as they made that real journey, they felt the abuse and the scorn and the ridicule of people as they were journeying up to Jerusalem. Why are you making that journey? Do you really think God is present? Do you really think he is for you and on your side? And those same meanings, they come into the present for us in these Psalms 123 and 124. They push against naive optimism that there are real dangers in this world, that we shouldn't be surprised when we're threatened by evil that seeks to swallow us up and sweep us away, that putting our faith in Jesus doesn't fix all our problems in the here and in the now. In fact, I think faith in Jesus and following Jesus might amplify problems because it might show the real nature of this world and expose us to more problems than we realized. That to follow Jesus is a road of hazard. Jesus said this himself. He said, "In this world, you will have trouble." And the Apostle Paul concurs when he wrote, "For it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ," not only to believe, "but also to suffer for him." So what do we do when we're on the road and we're seeking to follow Jesus in this life and we experience contempt and ridicule and metaphorical waters trying to sweep over us and anger and traps and teeth ready to attack? What do we do? Where do we turn? Charles Duhigg, in his book, Smarter, Faster, Better, he sets up in a comparison between two pilots. And I think his comparison and these stories of these two pilots actually, I think, helps us to know how do we respond when we experience this valley sort of feeling of contempt and ridicule. And he compares two in-flight emergencies. And the first was Air France Flight 447. That ended in disaster. So this flight took off from Rio de Janeiro and was heading towards Paris. And as they were over the Atlantic Ocean, ice crystals started to form on the plane. And the auto flight system turned off, and the pilot instinctively just pulled the handle back and he put the airplane gained more altitude. And as it was gaining altitude in the midst of the chaos and the panic, there was a voice that went over the cockpit that said, "Stall, stall, stall." And in the midst of the chaos and the confusion, the pilot actually pulled back more as well, not really taking in all that was happening. And the plane was going higher and higher into the sky. increasing the instability. It's what psychologists call cognitive tunnel thinking. Cognitive tunnel thinking. That instead of stepping back and assessing the whole situation and getting a handle on things, the chaos and the noise and the confusion and the instability of the situation built and built and built, and the pilot was just reacting as opposed to thinking and assessing the situation. And that cognitive tunnel thinking led to disaster for that flight. And Duhigg in his book compares that flight to a different flight, Qantas Airlines Flight 32 that left from Singapore to Sydney. And as the plane was taking off, there was an oil fire that led to an explosion. The left wing of the plane had a hole blown into it. An engine turbine was blown out. And the plane's system was shooting step-by-step instructions on how to fix the problem. But every time they tried to fix the problem, another system failed. And there was noise, and there was confusion, and there was chaos. But that pilot responded differently. In the midst of the chaos, he shouted to his crew, "We need to stop focusing on what's wrong and start paying attention to what is still working. We need to stop focusing on what is wrong and we need to pay attention to what is still working." And that pilot, remembering the first plane that he ever flew, a little Cessna, thought about this plane as a Cessna, and he figured out what was working. And he landed that plane into safety. Instead of being inundated with chaos and confusion and data, he said, "What is working? And how can I fly this plane?" And I think there's something there for us. That in our particular moment that we are living in as we're seeking to follow Jesus, there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of chaos. And I think we can fall into that cognitive tunnel thinking where we don't get a sense of what is really going on and a handle of what is working. We just focus on the confusion, the noise, and the chaos. And I think this story is an illustration for us to help us say, okay, what is working? What can I focus on? How can I get a sense of the bigger picture? Maybe it's this, in the swirling confusion of life, in the swirling confusion of this moment, let's cling to the promises of God, his presence and his provision, that those things still work, his presence and his provision. And with the time we have left, I just want to think about those two ideas, his presence and his provision. See, the promise of God in following him is not this high-speed transport to the end of the journey, that we're going to believe in God and he's just going to bring us to Jerusalem. He's going to bring us to the end of this journey. That's not the promise. The promise says, on the journey, he is with us and he is present. That's what Psalm 124, 1 and 2 says. And notice the repetition. Whenever in the Hebrew language there's repetition, it's like an exclamation point. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side. And then through all Psalm 124, the Lord's name appears four times. And it's the name that means covenant, the covenant God, the God who is committed to us, the God who is for us. He is locked on us. He is not letting us go. He is present. The Lord is on your side. You know, the ancient Platonists taught people that lift your eyes from the temporal and look up to the eternal. Lift your eyes from the material and look to the invisible. They lifted their eyes. That's what they taught people, to ascend and to look up to the ultimate good. But what the ancient Platonists could never envision is that which is invisible, that which is ultimately good, actually came down, became incarnate, ascended to us. That we don't have to climb that ladder to ascend to God, to be in his presence, that he descended that ladder and he came to us and he is on our side and he is with us and he is for us. He is the covenant God. His love is locked on us. He is present. Even in the midst of the contempt and the ridicule and the floods and the anger and the traps. Verse 8 of Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord. Our Creator is also our Redeemer. He is present. He is our help. And in thinking about this idea, there is a pastor named James Whitehead, and he tells a story. James Whitehead pastors in Michigan, and he tells a story of his two younger girls growing up and they're wanting to go to the local convenience store by themselves. They don't want that parent approval. They want independence. They want to go by themselves. And so James Whitehead agrees. And so the girls go out the front door, but he goes out the back door because he's going to keep an eye on them. And they go down one road to the store, and he goes along a parallel road where he can see what is happening as they're journeying towards that store. They don't know he's there, but he is there and he is present. And as the girls make their way to the store, they come upon a loose pit bull. And the pit bull looks at the girls and growls and snarls and shows its teeth and is almost ready to attack. And James Whitehead from a parallel street sees what's happening and he comes behind his girls. His girls don't see him because his girls are fixed on the danger. But he comes behind and he makes eye contact with that dog. And he raises a stick in the air and shows his presence and his power. And the dog leaves in fear. And in telling that story, this is what he said to his congregation. He said, "My children never saw their father, but the dog did. And when that dog saw the stick in my hand, it went off running. My children didn't see their father, but trouble saw their father and responded to an authoritative presence." Chaos, confusion, what's going on? That in the swirling confusion of life, let us cling to the promises of God. That still works. He is present, but he's also provider. That faith, our faith develops not in the calm seasons of life, but the difficult seasons of life. Not when it's easiest, but probably when it's most difficult, and we're in that crucible. And in that crucible, he is present, but he also provides. Psalm 23, verse 1, "I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Lord, I know you're present, and now I'm looking to you in your presence. Will you provide?" And there's this intense reflective gaze that the eyes symbolize the whole self, and the whole self is looking to God for him to provide. You know, I read a study this week about a way that therapists are helping autistic children. That what they're doing is they're giving them glasses and they're clouding the bottom of the glasses because apparently autistic children have a tendency to focus so much on what is in front of them that they don't look up and see that all that is possible. And that if that the bottom is clouded, but the top of the glasses they can see through, they look up and they see possibilities. And that's an invitation for us to not fix our eyes in the contempt or the ridicule or the chaos or the confusion, but to lift our eyes and to gaze them on God and see what is possible in his provision. Psalm 123 reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus. As the author of Hebrews says, who's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, we might metaphorically experience floods and anger and traps, ridicule and contempt. Jesus really did. He really was swallowed alive. Anger really did go against him. The flood really did engulf him. The torrent really did sweep over him. He really entered into the darkest, deepest pit of chaos and confusion of sin for our sake. And that is why we fix our eyes on him, because in that act, in that gracious act, there is mercy for us. So we don't look down, but we look up and we cry out and we fix our eyes on him until he shows us mercy, compassion, pardon, forgiveness. Have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy on us that we are in the midst of the chaos and the confusion, the ridicule and the contempt and the snares and the traps. Have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on us. And what's interesting in Scripture as well as through the history of the church, when those followers of Jesus would come to him as they felt oppression and judgment and difficulty, yes, they wanted resolution for those things, and we bring those pain and that hurt and lament to God. But we realize when we do that, first and foremost, we realize we need his mercy, his forgiveness. He's present, but he also provides his mercy. The prophet Isaiah experienced this in Isaiah 6 when he went before God because his people were being oppressed and he wanted judgment. And when Isaiah looked up at God and fixed his eyes on God, he said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then throughout the church, saints have experienced this. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian prisoner in Siberia, and he penned these famous words: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states or classes or political parties, but the line that separates good and evil passes right through every human heart." Or the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, reflecting on the Apostle Peter when Peter betrayed Jesus and the rooster crowed three times, Kierkegaard said, "I would be like Peter too. I would look out for myself. Have mercy on me, God." Or the famous Dutch painter Rembrandt, when he was painting the scene of Judas returning the silver coins, Rembrandt painted his face on Judas's body because he knows he is just as much in need of mercy as Judas would be. Or Mel Gibson in the movie The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson appears once in that movie, and it's just his hands. It's the scene when Jesus is on the cross and a nail is held up and a hammer hits that nail and it fastens Jesus to the cross. That is Mel Gibson's hands. It was his act of crying out, "Have mercy on me, on God. Have mercy on me." The pastor and hymn writer John Newton, writing to a friend, said these words: "Are you not amazed that sometimes you should have so much hope? As though poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you? But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease can't be desperate. And if he casts none out that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many. Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power." And the swirling confusion of life, when things don't seem like they make sense, cling to the promises of God. God is present. He is not checked out. He is not distant. He is close. He is near. He has come. And he is provider. One day he will do away with all the chaos and the confusion and the contempt and the ridicule and the floods and the anger and the traps and the teeth that are bared against us. But we can be confident now that he provides mercy. Why the church from the beginning sang and prayed this prayer, the Kyrieleison: "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." We fix our eyes on you, Lord. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And the Lord provides. That's why in the beginning of our service, we had that call to worship that said, "Praise the Lord because he provides mercy." And at the end of our service, we're going to have a closing song that's going to sing out hallelujah. We're going to praise God because he's a God of mercy. And this table, the bread and the cup, it's an ultimate picture of God's mercy for us, that when we cry out, he provides. See, it was on the night when Jesus was betrayed, when the flood came over him, they took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then after the supper, he took the cup of the new covenant in his blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. "Drink this in remembrance of me." And that whenever we eat from the bread and we drink from the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death. We proclaim his provision of mercy until he returns. Father, we thank you that in the swirling confusion of life, when things don't make sense, when there's noise, when there's ridicule, when there's contempt, Lord, thank you that we can cling to your promises. That you have told us that in this life we will have trouble, but you've also told us that you will never leave us or forsake us. And so we cling to that promise. And you told us that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. You are a provider of mercy, and so we cling to your mercy. As we take, as we hold, as we eat, we know that you are our covenant God, you are the Lord, and you are good to us. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. I invite you now to eat from the bread and drink from the cup.